It's my privilege to bring this evening the third of a four-part series on forgiveness that I hope will please the Lord. I was thinking, what would happen if we had done something very wrong? If each of us individually had committed some incredibly big sin. And we know, of course, that if we go to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and ask forgiveness, we have forgiveness. But we wanted to find people that would be forgiving. Where's the first place you would go? Who would first come to your mind? I need to find someone who's forgiving. I need to find people who, if I ask their forgiveness, they would freely grant it. And they wouldn't keep bringing up the past to me. Where could I find forgiveness? On that horizontal level, if you will. I'd like to think that immediately, for all of us, the first place we would think of is this church. Is Trinity Bible Church. I ought to be gripped with the sense that there is no other group of people anywhere that are more forgiving than the brothers and sisters I worship with at Trinity. It should be that we would immediately think that, you know, all the people in the world, what do they know about forgiveness? They've never experienced it. But here we have a group of people who, because of Jesus Christ, know firsthand what it is to be forgiven. And as we come together as the people of God, having been forgiven, it should be that we have become the most forgiving people on the face of this earth. There ought to be no place in the world you can go and find more forgiving people than in the church of Jesus Christ. Because where else do you find anyone that's been forgiven? That's why it's so important for us to truly understand what it means to be forgiven. And that's what we focused on these last 2 weeks. In fact, I'd like to review just briefly the last 2 weeks and begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And we'll do this briefly. I hope this is not redundant. I hope the review will be heartwarming. 2 weeks ago, we considered 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and actually looked at verses 18 through 21. And we saw that forgiveness was the foundation of reconciliation. That we naturally are the enemies of God. And yet God has done something wonderful for us. And in verse 21, it's described, He, that is God, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God the Father made Jesus Christ sin. What does that mean? He bore the penalty of my sin. Why? So that I might become righteous in Him. You say, how did that happen? Well, we go back to verse 18. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, it says, All these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, and here's the key, not counting their trespasses against them. We talked about this idea of not counting or not imputing our trespasses to us. And thus, in the sight of God, I stand forgiven. Because all of my sin has been imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness imputed to my account. It's nothing that I've done. It's nothing that I could earn. And yet I stand reconciled. I stand forgiven because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. Forgiveness is the very foundation of reconciliation. You say, how long does that last? It lasts forever. And that was last week's message. By way of review, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7 just for a brief moment. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we considered the fact that forgiveness is forever. That when my sin is imputed to the account of Christ, His righteousness to my account, That's not something that just lasts for a short period of time. Because in Hebrews chapter 7, I'll begin reading in verse 23. The author writes, "And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." In Old Testament Israel, the priests constantly were being replaced because obviously in time they died. But verse 24, "He, Jesus Christ, on the other hand, because He abides forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Hence also He's able to save forever, or to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all, when He offered up Himself. We saw last time that Christ's sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. And in that historical work on Calvary, He paid the price of all of my sin, all of the sin of my past, all of the sin of my present, and even all of my sin in the future. His work on Calvary paid the price of all of it." Of course, then we ask the question, does that mean I'm forgiven before I sin? Of course, the answer is no. Because we have a high priest who right now, today, intercedes on our behalf. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he's called an advocate. And based on that once-for-all work of Jesus Christ, the very moment I sin, my high priest intercedes as if it were. He looks to the Father and says, "Father, I paid for that one too." And the very moment I sin, I stand forgiven because of the continuing intercessory high priestly work of our wonderful high priest and advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness, the foundation of reconciliation, it's something that lasts forever. Now, how does that affect us? How does that change the way we live? As most of you, I think, perhaps know, I teach classes in counseling. And because of that, I guess I get phone calls from many people, some in town, some from out of town, some from out of state. And here's a typical scenario. In fact, the last one would have been this past week. I believe it was on Wednesday. "Dr. Mazak, you don't know me, but I have a problem. I need to talk to somebody. Here's what's going on." And it's normally a marriage problem, problem with a child, something like that. Somebody in the family maybe just having a really difficult time. And I listen, and I always say the same thing. Have you spoken with your pastor? God has given you a pastor for this very reason. You're a sheep. God's given you a shepherd. Have you spoken with your church leaders? And all of the time, here's what I hear. "No, I haven't told anyone at our church. I don't want anyone to know." And I say, "You don't even know me. You're telling me? Why don't you tell them?" And they say, "Well, you don't understand our church. It just would not go over well in our church. If people at our church knew that I struggled with this, if people at our church knew that I had this kind of problem, I'm not sure I could even go back to that church." And I wonder, why is that? Now, some of that, no doubt, perhaps is pride. Because we like to think that we're a little better than we really are, that we're a little less needy than we are. And we like to come to church acting like we have it all together, when in deep down inside, I think all of us, if we're honest, would realize that none of us have it together. And we're all desperately, desperately in need of the grace of Jesus Christ on a daily basis. But then I wonder if some of it is because the church is not known as a very forgiving place. That somehow we come together, and maybe you've been saved for a while, maybe I've been saved for a while, and then I start to grow, and then spiritual pride starts to kind of creep in, and then I see somebody else struggling, and maybe it's something that I don't struggle with, maybe never have, or at least not anymore. And I start to look down at people like that, and I say, "Man, why don't they have it together? Why do they still struggle with those same things? And then people kind of get that as an attitude. And the next thing you know, people kind of think, well, if you want to find forgiving people, don't go to the church, because if you go to the church, you're going to be judged, you're going to be looked down upon. That's the last place you should go. And people, that's terrible. Those of us who have been forgiven, those of us who have experienced what it means to be cleansed from our sin, that ought to just fill us so much with an attitude of, I want to forgive others. You know, we sing that little song, and it's a verse from Ephesians as well. Be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, what? Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. If I've been forgiven by God because of Jesus Christ and what He has done, who am I to withhold forgiveness from you? How can I even have a sense of how wonderful God is and how wonderful His forgiveness is, and then be so incredibly short-sighted as to say, but I refuse to grant you the same forgiveness that God has granted to me? There ought to be no one who is more forgiving than a born-again Christian. People in this town ought to say, you know what, if you've messed up big time and you want to find forgiveness and get back to the Lord, then you ought to go to Trinity, because that's the place where you go, people forgive and people love, because they understand how much God has forgiven and how much God has loved, and there's no better place to find forgiveness than at Trinity. That's what's supposed to take place. In fact, because we've been forgiven, it ought to be clear that we're very quick and very free to both forgive those who repent and forgive those who don't repent. You say, we're supposed to forgive people who don't repent. Yes, we are. And that's what we're going to talk about, Lord willing, next week. Tonight's message is from Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. And the title is Forgiving Those Who Repent. I want to start with considering those who repent. Those who have sinned against us, and they come to us, and they ask forgiveness. Should we forgive people like that? And the answer is absolutely yes. In Luke chapter 17, we're going to focus on one verse tonight, Lord willing. We'll be looking at a few other passages and expanding on this. But the one verse we're really going to focus in on is Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, where Jesus says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Two simple points in the message tonight. Number one, we must forgive those who repent. We must forgive those who repent. And now we'll expand on that just a little bit, because the Bible says in verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, to help us to be able to make this practical and not so theoretical, what I want to do is I just want to focus in on a case study, just something I made up, about a husband and a wife that are having problems. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. Please, it's no one. This is fictitious. And we're just going to, so I can have one consistent example tonight to illustrate what Christ is teaching. I've just made up a case study. We're going to call it Bill and Bertha. Okay? And Bill and Bertha have marriage problems. You say, why do Bill and Bertha have marriage problems? Because one day Bill came home from work. He came home early, and his wife wasn't expecting it. And he just thought, well, I'll go and check the mail. And normally it's Bertha that checks the mail. And normally Bertha's very careful to make sure she always checks the mail. But Bill was home early, and he thought out of kindness he checked the mail. And he saw a credit card bill that he really didn't recognize. And so he opened it up, and he found that there were a number of charges on that statement. In fact, the charges added up to over $5,000. And Bill had no idea that that was even an active credit card. And yet, here's a bill, here's a statement for over $5,000. Question, what should Bill do? Well, let's go to verse 3 in Luke 17. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Let's just start with that, the first of the two imperatives here. If your brother sins, rebuke him. The first thing that Bill should do is to speak to his wife and offer a rebuke. Let me even say it this way. Can I suggest offering a tentative rebuke? You say, what do you mean? I'm not talking about Bill grabbing Bertha, saying, Bertha, sit down. I'm the man of this house. And we need to have a conversation because obviously you've been hiding something, you thief. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in Christian kindness, in Christian love, a tentative rebuke. You say, what do you mean tentative? How about something like this? You know, honey, I came home early. I checked the mail. I really didn't think anything of it. And I found what appears to be a credit card statement with over $5,000 on it. I'm not sure why that's here. I'm not jumping to any conclusions. Could we talk about this? And if there's anything that needs to be cleared up, could we maybe work on clearing it up? Honey, could we please talk about this? Because it seems to me, maybe, that we have a problem. That, I would suggest, qualifies as a tentative rebuke, which would first of all establish the fact that Bill's wife, Bertha, has actually sinned. Maybe she's hiding this credit card bill because she sinned. Maybe, in fact, however, that's not the case. Maybe she wasn't hiding it. Maybe she didn't sin at all. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, think about it. And this might not be common. But is it not possible that maybe there's no sin at all and she wasn't even hiding it? You know, maybe, for example, the choir director said to Bertha one day, hey, could you drop by and pick up the new choir robes for church? And Bertha stopped by and the man at the store said, aren't you paying for these? And Bertha said, well, I thought they were already paid for. And the man at the store said, no. And then Bertha said, well, I'd be happy to put it on a credit card. I'm sure the church will reimburse me. And maybe it was something done in good conscience. And she just completely forgot to mention it to her husband. And here is Bill taking the time to tentatively rebuke, just to establish that in fact it truly is a sin. Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. But the Bible says in verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. You say, let's assume it truly is a sin. And Bill's wife Bertha says, you know what, honey? I did this. You're right. I shouldn't have done it. Then Bill's following Scripture. If your brother sins, rebuke him. People, this is what we should be doing when brothers sin against us. We should be tentatively rebuking them. Now, sometimes I fear we think, you know, I don't want to do that. I'm bigger than that, you know. I mean, I would just rather let it go. I mean, it's not that big of a deal. And then we hang on to it. And then we get bitter. And then every time we see that person who we think sinned against us, we review it in our mind. Oh, here comes the big hypocrite himself, the big sinner. And then you say, well, why don't you speak to him if he sinned again? I'm above that. I would never bring that up to him. I would never come down to his level. And then in reality, we get bitter. Why do we have such a problem with bitterness among people? Because we don't have forgiveness. And why don't we have forgiveness? Frequently because we don't have a rebuke. And so maybe, for example, you sin against me. And rather than doing the biblical thing and tentatively rebuking you, I just let it go. But every time I see you, it comes to my mind and I stew on it and I become a little bit bitter. And then in my spirit, I'm angry. And you say, why? It's because I'm not following the simple command of Scripture in Luke 17 in verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And can I suggest that not only should we rebuke him, but we want to be careful that we do this privately. Because I'd like to keep our finger here in Luke 17, but turn back to Matthew chapter 18 and just review a passage of Scripture that's something of a parallel. A text of Scripture that actually sets up the church discipline dynamic. Matthew chapter 18 in verse 15. focusing here not only on rebuking tentatively the individual who sinned, but doing it privately. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private, between he and thee alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You say, what does that mean? It means if I've sinned against you, you should come to me. You should say, Greg, the best I know, you've sinned against me. Can we talk about it? If I've sinned against you, you would never go to Pastor Custer. If you sin against me, I would never go to your boss. If I've sinned against you, you would never go to my wife. You would never share it with your friends at work as a prayer request, right? The way we often gossip. If you sin against me, I shouldn't be grabbing every one of my friends and saying, man, I can't believe this guy at Trinity. I mean, the kind of stuff he does to me is just incredible. It's not God's way, people. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If I believe that you've sinned against me, I need to come to you. If you believe that I've sinned against you, you need to come to me, and we need to do it privately. Because the Bible says if your brother sins, rebuke him. And here in Matthew 18, it says, tell him his fault between he and thee alone. You say, why do we do this? Well, back to Luke 17, verse 3. Let's look at the second imperative. In Luke 17, verse 3, Christ said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. You say, why? Here's why. And if he repents, forgive him. The whole goal of the rebuke is that it would give him the opportunity to repent. If I've sinned against you, the whole goal in coming up to me and saying, Greg, you've sinned against me, is so that I would have the opportunity to say, I repent. To go back to our fictitious case study, here's a guy named Bill, and he comes home and Bertha has a charge card loaded up, over $5,000. And let's just assume she truly is hiding it from him. Why would Bill rebuke Bertha? Because Bertha then would have the chance to repent. You say, what does it mean to repent? Well, I think it means many things, but I'll just mention three of them. Number one, I think repentance includes the confession of sin. I think most of us know to confess means to say the same thing. If God says something is sin, we need to call it sin. Let me give you an example. Repentance would be Bertha saying something like this. Bill, honey, I sinned against you. Taking that credit card statement, trying to hide it from you, that was sin. That's confession. Calling it the same thing God calls it. This would not be confession. You know, Bill, maybe I did take that credit card and charge up a lot of stuff, but, what can I say? So I kind of messed up. So I exercised bad judgment. So maybe I did make a mistake. I suppose it was kind of foolish now that I think of it. People, that's not confession. Confession is saying the same thing that God says. What God says is sin is sin. So when Bill comes up to Bertha and rebukes her, Bertha then should be returning to Bill and saying, I sinned against you. Which also means, number two, she would take responsibility for her sin. You know, so many times we try to confess our sin, but we really don't take responsibility. Have you ever had anybody confess sin to you that way? You know, I want you to forgive me for the way I kind of pushed by you and elbowed you on the way out of church, but you know, you do kind of stand in the middle of the aisle. Right? What does that mean? It means I'm not really repentant. Honey, I want to ask your forgiveness for what I said to you, but you know the way you've been treating me lately. I hope you understand it was easy for me to say that, the way you've been treating me recently. That's not taking responsibility for sin. Taking responsibility for sin is saying, I have sinned, I'm confessing my sin to you, and then thirdly, I think repentance includes asking forgiveness. Number one, confessing it as sin. Two, taking responsibility. Three, asking forgiveness. And I like to focus on using the terms that God uses. Saying something like this, "Brother, I have sinned against you. I was wrong. Would you please forgive me?" We don't like to say that. Here's what we like to do. We like to say, "I apologize. I'm sorry." Isn't it interesting that Christ never says apologize? Christ never says to say, "I'm sorry." That's cheap. You know what really means something? "I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me?" That's the way we should be dealing with people who ask for our forgiveness. Sometimes it's tough. Because if you talk this way, people will get a little bit antsy. More than once, sad to say, I've had to say to people, "I've sinned against you. Would you forgive me?" And well-meaning people will say things like this, "Hey, Greg, don't worry about it. Loosen up. It's no big deal." And then what do I have to say? "It is a big deal. It's sin. Would you please forgive me?" And well-meaning people will say, "Hey, don't worry about it. Get a life. I never even thought about it since you did it. Man, just move on." And then I say something like, "I want to move on. But before I move on, I need to ask you a question. Are you willing to forgive me? I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me?" You say, "How long do you continue?" Until you hear the person say, "I forgive you." We need to deal with problems of forgiveness biblically. You say, "That's really not that important." Sure it is. In marital counseling, many times I've talked with a husband and a wife who weren't doing well at all. And I've been amazed at how many times they're arguing about things that happened many, many years ago. Common scenario. I'll say to them, what's the problem with you guys? Why are you fighting all the time?" And the wife will say something like, "Well, it all started when he first did such and such 5 years ago or 10 years ago." And I'll look at him and I'll say, "Did you really say that to your wife?" And he'll say, "Yes." And I'll say, "Did you ask her forgiveness?" And he'll say, "Yes." And she'll say, "No." And I'll say, "Well, did you?" And he'll say, "Yes." And she'll say, "No." And I'll say, "Now, wait a second. Did you or didn't you?" And he'll say, "Yes." And she'll say, "No." And I'll say, "I'm confused." And he'll say, "Greg, I asked forgiveness." And she'll say, "No, he didn't. He said, I'm sorry." And he'll say, "Yeah, but I meant I sinned. Would you forgive me?" And I'll say, "But you never did say you sinned. Will you please forgive me? All you said was, I'm sorry. And it's not the same thing." And then he'll say, "Well, she should have known what I meant." And I say, "Well, maybe she should have, maybe she shouldn't have. But the Bible says if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." We need to be people that forgive when people confess their sins to us. Why do we rebuke? To encourage repentance. Why do we encourage repentance? So we have a chance to grant forgiveness. Now, the big question is, what is forgiveness? When you ask me to forgive you, what do I mean when I say, I forgive you? When I ask you to forgive me, what do you mean when you say, Greg, I forgive you? If Bill were to take that credit card bill and say to Bertha, here is $5,000 of debt that you were hiding from me, and Bertha says, honey, I sinned. I'm confessing my sin to you. Will you forgive me? And Bill says to Bertha, yes, I forgive you. What is it that Bill is promising? Well, first of all, let me say what forgiveness isn't. Number one, forgiveness is not a feeling. A lot of times people say, well, I would forgive you, but I just don't feel like it. I mean, you betrayed me. You took advantage of me. You hurt me. I don't feel like forgiving. You know, technically, people, that's neither here or there. You don't have to feel forgiving to grant forgiveness. You say, why? It's very simple. Because forgiveness isn't a feeling. If it's not a feeling, you don't have to feel it. Isn't that nice? Isn't it a wonderful thing that we don't have to feel forgiving to grant someone forgiveness? You could sin against me. You can go outside. You can maybe mess up my truck. You can come up to me and say, hey, I messed your truck all up. I had a bad attitude because you beat me in football the other day. And I kind of lost it and I beat your truck up. But now I'm wrong and I realize I've sinned against you and I'll take care of the damage. Will you forgive me? I could be thinking, I don't feel like forgiving him. I can't believe he did that. But regardless of how I feel, it really doesn't matter. Because forgiveness is not a feeling. You say, well, Greg, even if you didn't feel forgiving, how could you ever forget somebody who attacked your truck that way? Well, the good news is forgiveness is not forgetting. How many times have you heard that little cliche, all we need to do is forgive and forget? We should just move on and forgive and forget. You say, what is that called? That's called unbiblical. You don't have to forget to forgive. I can forgive your sin even if I can't forget it. You can forgive my sin even if you can't forget it. You know, in a crowd this size, we've had people that have had very, very sad things happen in the past. And you might be thinking, I don't think I could ever forget what's happened to me. You know, it's the good news. God never commands you to forget. God does command to forgive. And I can forgive a person who sins against me, even when I can't forget. You say you still haven't mentioned what forgiveness is. Let's talk about it. What does God do when He forgives my sin? It's very simple. God promises never to hold my sin against me. That's forgiveness. Call it a pardon, if you will. It says in Jeremiah 31:34, we won't turn there, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What does that mean? It means that God will never hold my sin against me. I will never be punished for my sin. You say, wait a second, Greg, I've heard that when we all get to heaven, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. And every sin I've ever committed is going to be on a videotape, or I guess now I should say a DVD. And all of God's people are going to sit around and they're going to see every sin I've ever committed. And I'm just going to be sit there thinking, oh no, this is absolutely terrible. Well, I grant you, if that DVD or videotape were really played, I certainly wouldn't want to be there, at least for mine, because I would be horrified to have people sit around and look at every sin I've committed. The good news is it's never going to happen. God is never going to hold my sin against me, because Jesus Christ's sacrifice, remember, is a once-for-all sacrifice. Every one of my sins was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember the illustration? You open up the book and you look at the life of Greg Mazak and you look under the liability side and what do you find? Nothing. Because every one of my sins imputed to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does God chastise me for my sin? Yes. Does God discipline me? Yes. Does God punish me? No. Because someone already took my punishment. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do I do when I forgive you? It's very simple. I never hold your sin against you. You say, make that practical. One author has put it this way. Forgiveness is basically promising three things. Not to unnecessarily bring it up to you, not to unnecessarily bring it up to others, and not to unnecessarily bring it up to myself. In a nutshell, that's forgiveness. Let's say you sin against me. And then I say, you know, I can't believe you did that. What you did was wrong. I rebuke you. You say, Greg, you're right. What I did was sin. Would you please forgive me? I say, yes, I forgive you. What did I just do? I made you a promise. What did I promise? I won't bring up your sin unnecessarily to you. The next time I see you, I won't say, still can't believe you messed my truck up. The next time I see your wife, I won't say, still can't believe you married a truck wrecker, right? Or something like that. And the next time I'm at prayer meeting, I won't say, I'd like to ask special prayer for brother whoever. He struggles with his attitude and he has a hard time losing in football. And we need to pray that God will give him the grace. I'm not gossiping, mind you, but we've seen what happened to my truck this week. No, because I forgave you. Do you guys see that? Forgiveness is a promise that I won't unnecessarily bring it up to you. I won't unnecessarily bring it up to others. And I won't unnecessarily bring it up to myself. Just think, guys, how our marriages would be so much better if we would live this way. If when my wife does something that I would consider sin, I would simply say, honey, maybe you didn't realize it, but the comment you made really was sinful. And she would simply say to me, you know what, Greg, I wasn't even thinking. You're right, I sinned. Would you forgive me? And I would say, of course I do. I forgive you. And it's gone and it never needs to be dealt with again. And we just move on and have a wonderful relationship. If every time our children maybe do something at school that a principal or a teacher had to bring to our attention as parents, that we would sit our child down and simply say, honey, is it true that this took place? Yes, Dad. Do you realize that was a sin? Yes, Dad. Do you realize that made Jesus very sad, or however you would say it in an age-appropriate way? Yes, Dad. What do you need to do? Daddy, would you please forgive me for what I did in class? Would you please forgive me for what I did on the soccer field? Daddy, would you please forgive me for what I did on the playground? And I could say, of course I forgive you. And it's forgiven. And I would never hold it against the child again. I wouldn't constantly throw it in his face. And some of you know what that's like, because you've experienced that. Because you've had people say, I forgive you. And they didn't. Because time and time and time again, they kept throwing that same old sin back in your face, which is a testimony that they never really forgave. I would suggest because they never truly understood how much they've been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Guys, that's something every one of us can do, because forgiveness is a promise. It's a promise I am commanded to make. And you know what's the beauty of a promise? You can keep it even when you don't feel like it. Even when it's hard, you can keep it. That's forgiveness. Roman numeral 1, we must forgive those who repent. Second point tonight, number 2, we cannot refuse to forgive a repentant brother. We cannot refuse to forgive a repentant brother. I think it's clear in verse 3, we have the command, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. But I think it's so interesting that Christ deals with 3 common excuses on why we don't forgive. And let's take those 3, beginning with verse 4. The first reason we don't forgive. Sometimes we say, I can't forgive until I first see fruit. You want me to forgive? I'll forgive, but first bring forth fruit worthy unto repentance. And once you bring forth the fruit, I'll forgive. Can we say that? No. Why? Verse 4. Jesus says, if he, the person sinning against you, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, what does the Bible say? Forgive him. If you come to me and you say, Greg, I've sinned against you, would you please forgive me? I am forbidden to say, one day I will. But first you prove to me that you mean business. You show me that you're truly repentant and maybe I'll forgive. We're going to put you on a trial basis. Guys, that won't work because of verse 4. Look at verse 4. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, look at the next word, saying. Saying. All you have to do is come to me and say verbally. You don't even have to demonstrate it behaviorally. Fruit takes time to grow. Fruit doesn't grow in a day. You come to me and simply say, Greg, I've sinned against you. I repent. Would you forgive me? God says all you have to do is say it. Now, I think to be fair with the text, it would be saying it in such a way that would at least give credence to the fact that you're sincere. But this idea of prove it is not in the Bible. Let's go back to the Bill and Bertha illustration. Here's Bill. He rebukes his wife. $5,000 on the credit card. Bertha says, Bill, I sinned. I was wrong. Would you forgive me? And Bill says this, I'll tell you what. I'll give you 3 months. If you can go 3 months without putting anything else on the credit card, then I'll know the repentance is real and I'll forgive you. In 3 months, I will forgive you. Does Bill have the right to do that? No. Bill can't do that. You say, why? Because the Bible says if a person comes to you saying, I repent, you forgive. What is Bill commanded to say to Bertha? Honey, I forgive you. If I come to you and confess my sin, what are you commanded to do to me? If I repent, you're commanded to say, Greg, I forgive you. What am I commanded to do if you come to me and say, Greg, I've sinned against you? I'm commanded to say, I forgive you. I am commanded to forgive you. You're commanded to forgive me. We cannot say, no, I'm going to wait till there's fruit. We can't do that. That's excuse number one. We can't refuse to forgive demanding we see fruit. Excuse number two. We can't refuse to forgive claiming that we lack faith. You might be saying, Greg, this kind of forgiveness takes faith. I'm just not a guy with a lot of faith. That's not my spiritual gift. If I had a lot of faith, I would forgive. I don't have a lot of faith. I don't have to do this. Can't say it. You say, why? Because look at verse 5. In Luke 17, verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. You say, what does that mean? That's the apostle saying, Lord, if you truly expect us to forgive this way, you're going to have to give us a whole bunch of faith. The response of Christ is incredible. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And I think most of us, our response is, I'm not sure what that means. Because the apostles are saying, increase our faith. The Lord's talking about mustard seed and mulberry trees. Okay, let's start with the mustard seed. Mustard seed, something big or something small? Obviously something very what? Very small. So what does Christ say? If you had faith like a mustard seed, teeny tiny bit, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea and it would obey you. What's Christ saying? With just a small amount of faith, you can do what you need to do. If I could paraphrase what the Lord's saying here, it'd be something like this. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. The disciples say, if you want me to do that, you're going to have to give me more faith. And Christ basically says, baloney. You have all the faith you need. And your plea for more faith is just a spiritual way for saying, you choose to disobey me. People, forgiveness is all about obedience. If I obey Jesus Christ, I forgive you when you repent. If I don't forgive you when you repent, I disobey Jesus Christ. Faith is not the issue. Obedience is the issue. If we are willing to take the claims of Christ's Lordship seriously, then we forgive because we're commanded to do so. Saying I don't have enough faith, not a valid excuse. Third excuse the Lord deals with. And this one might not be as clear. Some people, as they're going through this passage, will kind of miss these last four verses. I'm looking at verses 7 through 10. This is dealing with the third excuse of I don't want to forgive because I don't feel like it. Let's start with verse 7 and read through verse 10. But which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he's come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk? And afterward, you will eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done. What is Christ dealing with? The third excuse? I can't forgive because I don't feel like it. You say, how does that relate? Okay, let's go back to verse 7. Which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep? You're a master. You're a landowner. You have slaves. Now, that would have been common, obviously, in this time in history. And your slave was plowing or tending sheep all day long in the hot Palestinian sun. All day long, maybe planting or reaping. All day long, taking care of the sheep. And now it's the end of the day. And your slave comes into the little villa, if you will, to the little place that you live. And what master says to his slave, "Come on in, sit down at my table and eat"? And the answer is none, because you're the master and he's the slave. You say, what does the master say to the slave? Verse 8. Will he not say to him, that is the slave, "Prepare something for me to eat"? That's the first thing I want you to do. Get my dinner ready. Number 2, properly clothe yourself. Number 3, serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Now think about that. In fact, let's put ourselves in the role of the slave. Maybe that'll help, rather than the role of the master. Here I am. I've been outside working all day long, and I'm ready for dinner. I'm incredibly hungry. And I come into the master's house and I'm thinking, all I want to do is eat. That's all I want to do. And the master says to me, "Greg, go start my dinner." And here I am in the kitchen, which I do the best I could. And I'm cooking. And I'm making potatoes, or I'm making chicken, I'm making vegetables, I'm making bread. And what am I thinking? Man, I feel like eating. This chicken smells so good. These potatoes look so good. Those vegetables, wow. I feel like eating. I start dinner. The master says, "Go get cleaned up. I don't want you serving me being dirty." So I jump in the shower and I get cleaned up. And what am I thinking? I don't feel like getting cleaned up. I feel like eating. I've been out all day long working. I'm hungry. And this guy has me taking a shower just for him. I come out of the shower and the master says to me, "Okay, Greg, serve dinner." Now you think about that. Think about Thanksgiving time. Here I have a platter of chicken and the smell of the chicken's coming up right into my nose and I'm starving. And all I'm thinking is, I feel like eating. I feel like eating. I don't touch it. I give it to the master. And then I go back and get the mashed potatoes. And I have this nice bowl of beautiful mashed potatoes. And all day long I've been working. And I'm hungry. And I feel like eating. I don't dare eat. I go to the master. And I say, "Sir, here's your potatoes." And he says to me, "Great, go get my vegetables." I go back with the same thing. I bring out the vegetables. Whatever vegetable you would like, put in that bowl. And I bring out hopefully something with a lot of cheese on it. And here I am, and I give it to the master, and he looks at it, and he says, "Thank you." And then, of course, we could put dessert. Question. Did I feel like doing any of that? Did I feel like coming in and starting dinner for him? No, I felt like eating. Did I feel like getting cleaned up because he told me to? No, I felt like eating. Did I feel like serving him before I ate? No, I felt like eating. I didn't feel like doing any of it. But I did it. And you say, and what do I earn? A pat on the back? No. Because that's what slaves do. Look at verse 9. He, that is the master, does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, "We're unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done." The fact that I don't feel like forgiving people means nothing. God commands me to forgive. You know what we do? We get pious. Somebody comes up to us and says, "I've sinned against you. Would you forgive me?" And sometimes we say, "Well, you know, I do know the Bible fairly well, and I do like to think I walk in fellowship with God, and I do kind of walk in the Spirit the best I can, and I'm going to forgive." You know, the average person wouldn't forgive, but I'm going to forgive. I'm just kind of a spiritual guy. I'm going to forgive. And we pat ourselves on the back. And what does Christ say? Christ basically says you're a servant. And when you do what I've commanded you, you've done only what's expected. That ought to be our attitude. That is how quick we ought to be to forgive. Luke 17:3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. When I sin against you, you should rebuke me so that I'd have a chance to repent and you'd have a chance to forgive. When you sin against me, I should tentatively rebuke you so that you would have a chance to repent and so I would have a chance to forgive. This is the way God wants life to work among His children. I've taught this for a long time, and if I were in a classroom situation right now, there'd be hands up everywhere with questions. And probably 90% of those questions would involve three things that I'd like to address here at the end of the message. The first question is this, just three questions right at the end. You might be thinking, is it always required that I rebuke a brother who sins? Is it required? Let's say that you were leaving church tonight and you were in a hurry because your favorite television show was on. And here you are racing out the door for some selfish reason, and you didn't really mean to, but you kind of pushed me over. You knocked me up against the wall, and I just kind of, you know, and you didn't even realize it. I guess that would be hard to imagine, but you were in that big of a hurry. You just pushed me right out of the way. Does God require me every time to rebuke you? Am I ever free to say, Lord, this time I think I won't rebuke him? The answer is yes. There is a time when I'm not required to rebuke. You say, when is that? In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 8, Peter writes, love covers a multitude of sins. There is a place for love to cover a multitude of sins. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot down next to 1 Peter 4:8, 1 Corinthians 13:5, which says that love keeps no record of wrongs. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say, for example, that you were maybe pulling out of the parking lot quickly. You were in a hurry. That's selfishness. You weren't careful. You didn't look at my truck. And as you pulled out, you scratched my truck. Am I required to say, stop? What you did was wrong. You scratched my truck. It's a judgment call. I could say, you know what, Lord? I don't think he realized what he did. It certainly wasn't intentional. God, you've been so good to me. You are so loving. That scratch in the light of eternity really doesn't mean much. Love's going to cover that one. And love covers the multitude of sins. And I am not required to maybe call you up and say, hey, can we talk about the little scratch that you put on my fender as you were pulling out of church? But if I could give one warning, if love covers it, then it's covered. If love covers it, every time I see you, I don't think, oh, there's Ted the truck scratcher, right? Every time you say to me, can I borrow your truck? I don't think, sure, you're going to scratch it again. If love covers it, it's covered. Love covers a multitude of sins. Am I required to always rebuke? The answer is no. Not if love covers it. Second question. Should I always rebuke a person who sins before I consider my own spiritual condition? And the answer, of course, is no. Because before I would rebuke you, I need to consider my own spiritual standing with God. I'll read from Matthew 7. I think you're familiar with the text. In Matthew 7, in verse 3, Jesus says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log's in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You say, what does that mean? That simply means before I start talking to you about your relationship with God, I need to talk to God about my relationship with Him. People, if things aren't right between me and God, how can I come to you? Here I am, maybe I'm not treating my wife properly, maybe I'm not treating my kids properly, maybe I'm not loving my students properly, and you bump into me. And I say, excuse me, can we talk? Because it's obviously that your heart is not filled with the love of Jesus Christ by the way you just elbowed me as you passed. And you say, But how about the way you treat your kids? How about the way you treat your wife? How about the way you treat your students? And I say, we're not talking about me. We're talking about you. That's not right. If I have a problem in my life, if I have something in my eye, I shouldn't be pointing out your problems. The first thing I need to do is make sure that I'm right with God. Number three, here's probably the most difficult question from students all the time. They say something like this, Dr. Mazak, what do I do when it's somebody who's over me in authority? Do you rebuke a dad who's in sin? Do you rebuke a mother who's in sin? Do you rebuke a pastor, an employer who's in sin? Is that proper to do? For that one, let's turn to 1 Timothy 5, because out of the questions that I'm asked, I think that's probably the most challenging. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And yet we know we're supposed to honor authority. And I'm supposed to honor my dad. And those of you that are in the role of children are supposed to not only honor but obey your dad, your mother as well. So what do we do in authority situations? Well, 1 Timothy 5, I think, gives the answer in verse 1. In 1 Timothy 5, 1, it says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Now look at verse 1. Do not rebuke, or as the New American Standard has here, do not sharply rebuke an older man. If you're a man who's older than me, I need to make sure I bend over backwards to honor you as I rebuke you. The same way that I would appeal to my father. Notice it says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father. You say, what's the assumption? That a son would appeal to his father. Rebuke his dad with a sharp word? No. But I've had, again, college students come to me. Dr. Mazak, one day I was up late and I walked into the family room. I couldn't believe the kind of television my dad was watching. Do I say something? I was so embarrassed I left the room and went back to my room. He doesn't even know I saw. Do I say something? The answer is yes. You deal with your dad in kindness as an appeal. Not, hey, Dad, you big hypocrite, you told me I should love Christ and look what you watch when nobody's around. We're not talking about that dishonoring speech at all. But we're talking about something like this. You know, Dad, I love you very much. And I appreciate the fact that you've always wanted me to live for Jesus Christ. And Dad, that's why it hurt me so much last Tuesday night when I came into the room. And I was just up getting a glass of water. You didn't see me, but I walked in the room, Dad, and I saw what you were watching. And it so grieved me, Dad. I wanted to talk to you about that. To which a godly dad would immediately say, son, your dad has sinned. And I'm asking your forgiveness. Would you please forgive me for failing to be a godly dad? And of course, a godly son would say, Dad, of course I forgive you. And that's how you deal with a person. Whether it's your boss, whether it's your parent, whether it's your pastor. If it's me, and maybe in passing I said something to you very unkind, maybe not even aware of it, and yet it still bothers you, and love hasn't covered it, and when you see me, it still comes up in your mind, you should speak to me privately between he and me alone, Matthew 18. You say, but Greg, you're in the role of a pastor. That's fine. There is a kind, honoring way to tentatively rebuke a person, even when he's in a position of authority, whether that's employer, whether that's pastor, whether that's parent. I may have used this illustration before, but it's so memorable in my mind that it just keeps coming back to me. Again, I've taught these basic principles for a long time. Many years ago, I had a class where I was teaching this in a grad class. And there was a girl in that class, I wasn't aware of it, who was taking special notes. And she came to my office and let me know. She said, "Dr. Mazak, can I speak with you?" And I said, "Sure." She said, "I appreciated so much your lecture on rebuking those in sin so that they can ask forgiveness." And I say, "Well, thank you." I said, "Is there anything else you want to talk about?" And she said, "Yes, there is." She said, "Years ago when I was a freshman, I had you in a freshman class. And you asked if there were any questions. I raised my hand and I asked a question. We were talking about something related to hospitals." She said, "I raised my hand. And I said, 'Dr. Mazak, I don't know if you know this, but in such and such general hospital, this is what they do.'" She was from Canada, where they have socialized medicine. And I'm told that the hospitals there, at least some of them, are named such and such general hospital. Well, I wasn't listening carefully. And I thought she said, "Dr. Mazak, I don't think what you're saying is true, because that's not what they did on General Hospital." When that's what I thought she was saying. Well, General Hospital at least used to be. I don't know if it would still be on, but it used to be a soap opera. I don't like television in general. I don't like soap operas with a vengeance. And saying to me, "I disagree with you because that's not what they do on the soaps," that's pushing one of my buttons. All right. And so I got into sermonic mode and I preached a brief sermon on how people who love Christ don't watch General Hospital. But she didn't say that. She didn't say that. She said, "Do you remember that?" And I said, "Boy, it's so vague. I remember something like that." I said, "What did you do?" She said, "I sat there in your class and cried. And the students next to me, they said, 'Talk to them. Tell them that's not what you said. Tell them you didn't say General Hospital on TV. Tell them.'" She said, "But I was so overcome with emotion, I couldn't say anything." She said, "That was 4 years ago, 5 years ago. It was her freshman year, and she was now a grad student." She said, "To this day, every time I've passed you in the halls at the university, I've thought one thing. He's a hypocrite. He stands up and he preaches and he acts like he loves God. He doesn't love God. He tears people apart publicly and he doesn't even care." And I said, "Wow." I said, "Thank you for coming and telling me. And I'm asking you, because I sinned against you, would you please forgive me for my sin?" And she said, "Of course I do." And I said, "Thank you." And I said, "You know, there's no way I could go back and get all the students in that class. But if the class was still meeting, I would go to class the next opportunity I have. And I would publicly ask your forgiveness because I publicly sinned against you." I said, "I don't know how I could do that. I hope just asking your forgiveness personally is enough." And she said, "Yes, it is." She rebuked me. I forgave her. And it was such a blessing, because for the rest of that year, we would meet in the hall and our eyes would meet and then we would smile. And I would think, what a blessing that she's not thinking, "There goes the hypocrite," but she's thinking, "There goes somebody who forgave me." And I would look at her and I would think, "Lord, thank you that she came to me. I didn't even realize that I had sinned, but because she did what you taught in Luke 17:3, I had the wonderful opportunity to confess my sin to her, and she forgave me." People, that's how we should be living life. Rebuking those who sin and forgiving them when they repent. Has anyone asked you for forgiveness and you've refused? And you've said no. You said, "You know, I've done that in the past, but I'm not this time. You know, you've confessed that sin, honey, so many times. This time I don't forgive." Do you realize that for you to refuse to forgive a repentant believer is sin against God? The Bible commands us, if we come across a person who sins, we must rebuke them. Unless love covers it. And then when they repent, we should forgive. If God has brought someone to your mind this evening, I'd encourage you, after church, as soon as you get home, to make the phone call unless it's with somebody here in the church and just take them aside privately and to say, you know, you once asked my forgiveness and I never gave the right response. I'm letting you know I forgive you, which is a promise. And then keep the promise. It might be even a step back of that. It might be that there's somebody, whether a church or not, that sinned against you. And it still bugs you. And you've never rebuked them. Would it be even this evening that you could take that person aside or dial the phone when you get home and simply say, you know, it's such and such a time. Here's what happened. I don't know if you realize it or not, but I think you've sinned against me. And they would have the opportunity to say, you're right, I did sin. Would you forgive me? And you would have the chance to forgive. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. There ought to be no place that this is easier to do than at Trinity Bible Church or any other Bible-believing church. This kind of forgiveness, people, ought to be taking place in our church all the time. Because we're the people who are supposed to understand how much God has forgiven us. And when we realize how much He's forgiven us, who are we to refuse to forgive others in the same way? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this simple text of Scripture that tells us exactly what to do when people sin against us. Father, we thank You that Your Word is so comprehensive that it teaches us how to live in a way that would bring You glory. Father, we pray that You'd help us truly to understand how much You've forgiven us. And we pray, Lord, as that realization continues to grow, that it would never even occur to us not to forgive a repentant brother. Lord, we pray for those in this room that are struggling, Father, with thoughts that have come to their minds even during this message. Those, Father, who are bitter, those who have refused to forgive, even though someone has repented, we pray, Father, that You would open their eyes, that they would realize how good You've been to them, and that they would forgive. Father, we pray as we continue to go through life that You would help us to never get over the wonder of Your forgiveness. And Lord, that as people would sin against us, we would continue to be quick to forgive. We pray, Father, that the simple truth would stay with us, that we would have lives that bring You glory in all that we do. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.